My intro is brief because the text is long this morning. And I want to start with a question that I believe all of us can relate to. Can you think back on things that you have gone through and how at the time you didn't understand why it was happening the way it was? I'm sure you can. Do you remember all the ways now that you wish you had responded during that time of trial? You ever look back and go, oh, I wish I had not responded that way. I wish I had trusted the Lord more. Does God's word teach us about how to perceive life's difficulties and how we are to respond to them in light of what God does for us in salvation? It sure does. But it also does so much more, and that it reveals Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus will be covering chapter 13, verse 17 through 14 through verse 31. And in the Pew Bible, you'll find the text this morning beginning on 67. It'll go through page 69 in the Pew Bible. We'll help you to have that open in front of you as we go through the sermon this morning. Let me give a little background. The book of Exodus pictures God's ultimate deliverance in Christ Jesus through what he does in delivering the Israelites out of the bondage of slavery and setting them apart to be a display of his glory. It reveals why and how God is to be worshipped and obeyed. And so far, as we've been studying, God has made good on his promises that reach all the way back to the book of Genesis. He's come to Israel's aid and delivered them out of Egypt by the plagues. This morning, we just happen to be in the passage that most of you probably grew up with in Sunday school. A great picture of God's deliverance as they will cross the Red Sea and God bring judgment down upon the Egyptians. But I pray there will be some fresh things here for you this morning, for your devotion and for your walk. Let's look now and see the final showdown between the false gods of Egypt and the one true living God, the God of Israel. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Skip down to chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Skip down to verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Skip down to verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry ground. The waters were divided, And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and all with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Great passage. Ancient Israel should have understood this text to teach them how trustworthy God is. And in fact, the main application is seen there in verse 31 of chapter 14. And when they saw the great power of God that he had displayed, it says they feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. They would have seen it in his, they would have seen not just here at the end, but they would have seen the trustworthiness of God in I think three major blocks of the text. They would see his wisdom working out his plan in chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. They would have seen God's glory being worked out in chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. And last, they should have seen his power to save and judge in 14, verses 19 through 31. And you can see I have in your outline, I gave you this morning, I hope that will help you understand. I'm going to give the outline in just a moment, but that's how I see the text breaking itself apart. But what does this text teach us this morning? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't teach us. It doesn't teach us how to get through our own personal Red Seas. However, the Bible does refer to us as pilgrims and sojourners, doesn't it? And that imagery, it wasn't just made up by the apostles. It's rooted in the Old Testament, in the patriarchs themselves. So here's what it does teach us. If you're taking notes, the central truth is there at the top of your outline. I'll help you fill in the blanks. God is working all things out according to his plan. Therefore, fear the Lord and put your trust in Christ Jesus. That's going to be the point for us this morning. And I'm going to walk you through 3 points. Here's the short form. If you're taking notes, very short form of the outline. Trust, remember, see. Trust, remember, see. My prayer is that God's people will be helped to trust God more this morning. For those who are not following Christ, my prayer is that you will see that you are either for God or against him. And you will make a decision to come to his kind invitation through his son, Jesus Christ, today. Okay, so let's look at our passage again. Why does the text include how God chose not to lead them through the Philistine country? And why does the text include that bit about the bones of Joseph? And what is with the pillars of cloud and fire? Is this section about how God just makes life needlessly difficult for us? Is God a cosmic killjoy? I think you know that's not true. Much like in our own lives, as we journey along by faith, God has much to teach us and much to accomplish according to his wisdom. And what we see here in this, in the wisdom of God working things together for his own purpose, that's what we see in this passage. Israel didn't know, and today you and I don't know all that God is currently working through and around for his purposes. We don't know all those things. But he is at work. And only God could keep Israel safe and guide them in such a way while at the same time display his final justice upon the Egyptians. He knows what he's doing. So to those who are about to enter the promised land, to those who would come out of exile, to those who would wait on Messiah, and to those like us after Messiah, the text is very reassuring and it indicates this. Point one, when unsure, trust the wisdom of God. when unsure, trust the wisdom of God. And in this passage, we see three, in this section, 13, chapter 13, 17 through 22, we see three main areas of God's supreme wisdom. And they all start with P. Now, preachers, I didn't deliberately try to alliterate. It just happened that way. So have fun with this. So three areas there in your notes: his path, his promises, and his presence. His path, his promises, and his presence. All of them are there to help us persevere. So let's look at what the Lord does here. The all-powerful, sovereign, wise God at work. So first sub-point there, his path is for our good. His path is for our good. The text indicates in verse 17, he didn't take them on the short path. How many of you like me? You like the short path. What's wrong with the short path? That's not always what God would have us to do. They weren't ready, the text says, for battle. Though they were in military form, they were maybe ready for some defensive maneuvers, but they weren't ready for war. And so God's kind to them here. The path God had for Israel, though long, was for their good. As you know, they have a hard time seeing it. The same is true in our lives. We can be stuck between a rock and a hard place, not knowing what God would have us to do. We can be hit with unexpected bills, the loss of employment, health issues, illness, a breakdown in our marriage, a difficult time with a child, all at the same time. We have all felt life's pressures and said, when it rains, it what? It pours. I can still hear my dad's voice in my head growing up when things would be heavy in life. And he would be walking, if it ain't one thing, it's another. We've all been there. We're not self-righteous here. We've all expressed that in some way. We've looked up to heaven and say, Lord, where are we going? What are you doing? Well, God has a plan and path for his people. It's not always immediately clear. And often it will be a longer path than we expect. Let me ask you something. What trial are you in today? What trial are you in today as a Christian? Maybe it's job uncertainty, illness in the home, a broken relationship that's tearing your heart out. Where do you not understand what's going on in your walk with Christ? Look to this text and remember, friends, God is at work, and he's at work even when we don't see it. The text reveals that God's choice helped their faith by avoiding war with the Philistines. God was kind to them here. Though they were in what appears to be, again, defensive position, they weren't ready. God has compassion here. He was aiding them so that they might persevere. And if you know the Pentateuch, you know that these folks need it. And guess who else needs it? You and me. Let me ask you, Christians, this morning, how is God helping you today to keep from going backwards in your freedom from sin? You know, Christ purchased us, redeemed us, who repented and trusted him, yet we know we're not free from the presence of sin yet. We still have this flesh. We're still tempted. But what's God doing currently in your life to help you that you may actually not be appreciating? It may at first seem difficult, but the more you think about it, God's keeping you safe from something. What is that in your life? You know, we're prone at times to be like Israel, to dismiss his aid. And it actually leads us to go back into sin that we've been delivered from. Sometimes we can think, I don't need to be faithful to gather with the church. How is that helping your secret sins to stray further from Christian fellowship and from the shepherds of the church? Does that help your walk? Maybe God has established the church there to help you. But church life can be difficult. Does it help our walk to get further away from the community of light? How about this? Sometimes we think, I don't need to pray and ask God to stir my affections for Jesus. I don't need to think about the cross and Christ that often. I got this, man. Do you think that you can just work that up in yourself as long as you maybe listen to Christian radio? Or do you think that your love of Jesus will always be strong? God places things in our life to help us to persevere. What's he provided for you that maybe you dismissing in your life today? How about this? Sometimes we can think, I don't need to spend deliberate time in discipleship. I'd rather sit around and talk about what I'm interested in with others. I don't need to talk about my sin struggles with trustworthy folks in the church. I don't need to talk about sin. That's weird. I don't want to kill the mood. You know, friends, that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. He wants you to think that we're all a bunch of healthy people in here today, when in reality, we're all very messed up, and we all need Jesus just as much as we did when we first met him. Friends, what is God providing in your life that may at first seem inconvenient, but it actually is for your good? How is God bringing good things to your path for his purposes? And where are you failing to appreciate it? That trial you're in today may just be there to keep you from going back to Egypt, because God knows how weak we are, and he hates us. Notice the second sub-point there. His promises point beyond this life. The text here about the bones of Joseph was a fulfillment of Genesis, as it states there in verse 19 of chapter 13. Now, don't you know that the ministry of carrying the bones was an interesting ministry? Moses, I want to be in the army. Moses, I want to do the teaching. No, Moses says, you're carrying the bones. Oh, man. Church leaders and church members, are you above certain tasks? Should we not remember the service and humility of Jesus that went way beyond the ministry of carrying bones? Just an interesting thought. So what's that all about here? So again, it preaches the carrying the bones out toward the promised land. It preaches to the Israelites that God's faithful to his promises. It ties together the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with a nation in its current state. It was a reminder that a promised land belonged to the faithful beyond their death. This little passage here was a reminder that the patriarchs did, as Hebrews 11 verse 10 says, they looked forward in faith to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Joseph believed the same gospel that his great-grandfather Abraham did. He believed that Egypt was not his home. He believed that he too was a sojourner, and he believed God to the point that he wanted to make a statement through having his bones buried in the promised land. Even though he didn't inherit it in his life, Joseph seems to have understood that one day all the world would belong only to God and his people through the promised seed, son of Abraham. Now let me ask you something, Christians. What about your life says that you're living not for this age, but for the age to come? Parents, what are you building into your children? Have you told them, like Joseph, God will come to your aid if you put your hopes in Christ Jesus? You better put your hopes all in Jesus, son. My sweet daughter, you better put it all on Christ. Everything else can fall away. Everything else is going to disappoint. Jesus never fails. What are things that you may be, we tell our children sometimes indirectly, as Steve was praying this morning, I think Steve must have read my sermon. We sometimes call them to put their hopes in other things and how we model our lives: career, money, prestige, sports, looks, entertainment. I try to lay hands on my sons and pray, God calls my sons to see Jesus as the most glorious, even when I'm not doing a good job, and calls them not to live as the world does in selfishness, but in service to Christ. Elders and deacons, how is your life encouraging the church that you have such trust in the promises of God? God's brought you through the circumstances of your life already up to this point. And some of you are still facing great challenges right now. And he's doing that in your life to shape you, but also so that you might help others display God's character and glory. Let me speak to our elders and deacons and say, my dear brothers, let the church see Jesus and his kingdom as your priority. Make every effort to ensure that you finish well and that your legacy was one of unswerving trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. My prayer for us all is that we'll live and die in such a way that we proclaim with words and deeds, we trust that God will come to our aid because Jesus is Lord and he's been raised from the dead. So God's working all things out according to his plan. But notice the third subpoint, his presence is given to lead his people. The text points out here that God was present with his people to guide them. He was out in front of them, this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And the text teaches in verse 21 and elsewhere in our passage this morning that this was a manifestation of God's presence. This wasn't just some odd phenomena. It was God manifesting a unique manifestation of his presence. Fire is often used to see an appearance of God in the Old Testament. It's happened already in the book of Exodus with the burning bush. And here it appears a fire burned during the day so that they could, the cloud, they say, was the smoke, and at night the fire was seen brightly in the dark. God was leading his people. What comfort that must have been to them. Now, interesting note. One commentator reminded me of something very interesting in Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14, where Isaiah writes a reflection of the Exodus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says that God put his spirit, quote, among the flock, indicating that the Holy Spirit may be the same as the pillar of fire and the cloud. God may have been leading by his spirit here. Makes sense when you read the New Testament. And today, sometimes we think, boy, it'd be great to have a pillar of fire lead me where I go. I need to go today. God, I wish I just had a cloud to hover over who I should marry. Or, God, would you somehow send a visible sunlight to know what job I'm going to take, when I'm going to start having children, or I wish I had a miraculous sign that would lead me about what to do. But here's the thing, Christian friends, we have something better. We have the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that God dwells not just with, but within us under the new covenant. And he leads by his Spirit in accord with his word. Just as Jesus promised before he ascended, before he was crucified, and then he ascended, he sent the person of the Spirit. There was an outpouring of God's Spirit. Now, I know as Baptists, sometimes we're a little afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, we should. God leads by his Spirit. Christ lives inside of us by his Spirit, and the conviction, that conviction of sin, that encouragement about the cross, that unity that comes among us, it comes by his power and his presence. Look at our assembly. What else will we get together for? It's because of the Spirit has united us in the gospel. Now, sometimes his presence is felt in powerful ways, and other times we know his presence is, it comes by a still small voice. But the Old Testament believers were enabled to believe. They were born again, but God didn't dwell within them like he does now since Christ has come. Let me ask you, beloved friends, something here. If God empowers and guides through the conviction of the Spirit, and he causes us to glorify Christ, let me ask, can people see the light of Christ in you? That the light of God is leading your life? Or do they see that your path is as dark as theirs is? That's why the Bible makes the distinction between children of the light and children of the day versus children of the night. We don't need to seek a pillar of fire. We need to exalt Christ, seek God in prayer, and put away those things in our lives that grieve the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are his temple. We're not to defile ourselves with wicked things. Are you yielding to the leading of the Spirit? You ask God to lead you by his Spirit in prayer, to aid you to obey. Laura has been teaching the boys to pray that God would help them to obey. And my five-year-old regularly prays, God, help me to obey. And then he goes through the whole family and help daddy to obey and help mommy to obey. He goes grandparents and everybody. And that's been the majority of prayer time. But I'm like, yes, son, keep praying for dad. I need help. Do we understand that it may be the reason why we're not doing so well in our walk because we haven't sought the aid of the Spirit? Friends, pray back God's promises to him and claim them today if you're in Christ. Leaders of the church today, we have to pray. We need to devote ourselves to prayer, but pray for God to go out ahead of us in all that we do. Keith, pray for that. Amen, Keith. That's what we will do tonight as a church. We will need to be following God and trusting his lead through the opportunities he places before us. God requires us to be faithful with what he has given us this day. This day. Sometimes, Christian friends, the best thing we could do is, well, we're dealing with a very stressful time, not knowing where to go, and we're thinking big picture. God just wants you to be faithful that day. What does faithfulness look like today? God will lead you. All right, so let's turn our attention to the second part of the section there. And the other parts of the sermon aren't as long as point one, so everybody relax. So in chapter 14, verses 1 through 18, why did God allow Pharaoh to rethink the freedom of the Israelites? And why did the Israelites respond with such despairing words? And what do we glean from this section? Well, there's a refrain that you see again and again in verse 4, in verse 17, in verse 18. It was God's glory. That's what God's up to, glorifying himself. And that means he's going to disclose his plan and power that you would know that he is the Lord. That's point two. Point two, when confused and afraid, remember the glory of God. When confused and afraid, remember the glory of God. And it brings up so much here. Israel had seen already much of his power as God brought them out, but still they doubt and distrust the Lord. God plays a card that only he can play. He says, I'm working this out for my glory. And that's something he says throughout his word. God saves and he judges and he does all that he does, first and foremost, to display his glory for the glory of his name's sake. So the first subpoint there, he's glorified in giving justice to his enemies. God is just. The text reveals in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14 his plan for Israel to encamp by the sea. And they were already well on their way to freedom when God ordered them to turn around, go back, and camp between the desert and the sea. That is odd, right? Can you imagine some of the people say, what, Lord? You want us to do what? God, you want us to be in that vulnerable position? You want us to be weak so you can be strong? Yes. The whole thing was a ruse. He was tricking the Egyptians into thinking that the Israelites had no idea what they were doing. This would entice them to press what seemed to be their strategic advantage. But once Pharaoh attacked, his army would be destroyed. It would be obvious to everyone that God had planned the whole thing. By putting his people between the desert and the sea, God would show both the Israelites and the Egyptians he was the Lord, and the glory of the victory belonged to him alone. So God knows that Pharaoh still hasn't repented since the Hebrews exited, and that given the chance, Pharaoh would try to recapture the Hebrews. You remember, he never repented. Pharaoh always reneges on his word. God's not done with Pharaoh yet. God's decided and decreed, according to his perfect wisdom, that Pharaoh will get justice. Justice for the years of enslavement and murder of God's people, and justice for not repenting before God. Again, we hold this text up with reverence and humility. You see, the text says in chapter 14, verse 5, before God even hardens Pharaoh's heart, meaning giving Pharaoh over to his sinful desires, Pharaoh at first opportunity changes his mind and wants the free labor back in Egypt, even after all the plagues, even after the death of the firstborn. He still won't let it go. You see, Pharaoh is the person who under fire says, God, I'll do what you want, but they never follow up. They live in such a way that shows they will not follow up on it. There's all kinds of false professions made all the time. Fleeting faith. Foxhole conversions. But after you examine the life, they never repented and trusted in Christ. So Pharaoh treats God as if God is like the false deities of Egypt. He presumes surely God is like these false deities. He thinks that God is done with his temperamental anger and has moved on. He thinks surely God's done here. He's like these other gods that we've worshipped. God will not bring justice and death to us. God will not judge now. I've done a good thing. I've let the slaves go. Surely God's going to let up on me. You see, Pharaoh has false theology. Let me be clear here on the reality of sin. Sin makes us delusional. It causes us, even in the midst of great loss, to be so blind. And perhaps you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ. We're delighted you came this morning. And your life is not lived in pursuit of Jesus. Have you ever stopped and examined your life in the midst of your own pain? I want to ask you this. How are you now responding to God's warnings? How long do you think you can presume upon his patience? God is just. And the plans you and I we'd make in our sinfulness, opposite of his will, may be the very plans that God reverses against us and brings glory to himself by giving sinners what they deserve. God, over and over again, he reverses things. He flips it on his head. See, Pharaoh thought he was in charge. He thought he was going to have an advantage here. The very thing he took a bite on was going to snag him. And our sinfulness is, as human beings, we're all like Pharaoh. We'd rather do what we want rather than God wants. That's why God's word says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. You know it to be true. And my question for you is, what are you going to do when you stand before God and you have no excuse, no excuse at all for refusing to glorify him? And here's the humbling reality. Exodus produces great fear and trembling. Because according to the Bible, and uniquely in Exodus, God is not passive. He's not passive at all. Circumstances do not determine God's sovereign plan. God's sovereign plan determines the circumstances. That's why the Bible, so many unlikely things come to pass, because God's sovereign. And when we come to texts that deal with his sovereign providence, we're to fear the Lord and turn from sin, because while God is sovereign supreme, he also gives us a choice to make. He presents us with meaningful choice that we'll give an account for. So Pharaoh does harden his heart at times and is culpable, yet God concludes the matter by describing himself as the ultimate cause. So today you can either remain in sin, stiff-necked, rebellion, or you can repent of that and come to Christ. I mean, think about it. God wanted to gain this glory at Pharaoh's expense. He said, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army. I mean, if that strategy seems familiar, it's because God used it again when he sent his own son to the cross. You know, to Satan, it must have seemed like Jesus had no idea what he was doing. The Son of God allowed himself to be handed over to sinful men who stripped him, beat him, crucified him. And on the cross, he was so vulnerable that Satan thought he had the strategic advantage, and he pressed it to the death. But of course, this was his fatal mistake, because the whole thing was a ruse. The cross was not a defeat of Jesus, but a victory. By making atonement, he was able to gain eternal victory over sin and death for you and for me. The Bible says that having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to say unapologetically, God is holy and just and good, and he stands opposed to us in our sin. But at the same time, I want to say God loves you, and he's willing to forgive you if you'll turn from your sins, take God's side against your sin. And trust not in your own righteous works. Don't come before God saying, God, I'm pretty good. You come before him and say, God, I cannot save myself. I believe that Jesus, your son, lived the life I should have lived and died the death I deserved on the cross, bearing my guilt and my shame. You see, on that cross, there was a great exchange, friends. Our guilt, our sin, every rotten thing we've done, God made him guilty of our sins on the cross, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him So if you turn today and trust in Christ, who defeated death by coming up out of the grave, proving that God accepted his sacrifice, God will forgive you. He'll wash you. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you new. Talk to folks around you today. There are some new creations right here in this room, full of them. They'll tell you, I used to live like this, but this is what Jesus has done for me. God loves you, friend. Don't step out of here today and not have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. I'll be up front. Notice also, he is glorified when his people trust him in trial. Verse 10, look at the blessings that come out of Israel's mouth. I'm being sarcastic. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done? I'm just blaming Moses. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? This is the most astounding statement they say. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Say what? We see them not trusting God's word, that they would be persecuted because God said that was coming. They fall into despair, and they believe the lie that it would be better to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. They were dead in Egypt. Their children were going to continue to be sacrificed and killed. But here's the thing. Are we that much different from them? And when we face trouble, have we fallen into despair? Oh, I guess God just doesn't love. God's just being cruel. And believe things about God that just aren't true, doubting his goodness. You see, the cross is the great demonstration of his goodness. And we are to remember that. Even when things are bad, God's still good. And he works all things out for those who love him, for their good, according to his purpose. I mean, have we been tempted to think that our lives before we were following Christ were better somehow? Think about that. Any of you ever just take a stroll down memory lane and think, man, life was good back then when you weren't serving Christ? I think sometimes that comes up more than we want to admit, because the world and the flesh are appealing. I can remember coming out of a bad relationship in my college years, and my friends would be like, thank the Lord. They would be so relieved that relationship would end. And what would happen was then times would get tough. I would get lonely. I would begin to think, I don't want to go on like this. I think things were better when I was in that relationship. And all of a sudden, that person who at one time was so bad for me, and I was bad for them, would start to look appealing again. And I would restart that relationship, and sure enough, it was a dumpster fire again. Man, weren't things better back then? No. What sin in your life you think it's going to be so much better if you go back to it, when in reality it's just bondage and death? I was in sin, I was not doing well, and my usefulness for Christ was shot. Beloved, where are you not trusting God in trial? Where are you despairing as if God is not on the throne? And how is that now leading you to do things you know are harmful to you because you won't wait on the Lord? Are you tempted to go back to a sinful habit or a sinful relationship? Are you thinking of going back to the old friends you think good times follow, but in reality, the only thing they want you to join them in is sin's misery and in the rejection of Jesus Christ? There's some friends you need to leave behind. Are you thinking that you should reopen doors in your life that you know Jesus told you to close? Pray God would make that clear to you today. Notice also, he's glorified in giving mercy to his people. In verses 13 through 18, Moses rebukes them, reminds them of God's promises. He calls them to stand and wait on the Lord. He is the military general there. Hold fast. Steady. Be still. Verse 13. Salvation is near. Wait. And the leaders, as leaders of God's church, fellow elders, Sometimes that's a large part of our ministry to each other and to the church. We call people to sober up, look at the cross, and look at the and by looking at the cross, get ourselves together. That is our spiritual duty and service, is to call people to hold the line. Stay faithful to the gospel. Jesus is enough. God tells Moses the waters will divide the water and to move the people through it. And the Hebrews needed to see that there was nothing they could do to save themselves. That's why God, again, is setting them up right there. God's going to deliver them, not themselves. He does all the saving, and all they need to do is stand firm and wait on him. The same is true in spiritual warfare. Jesus does all the saving. He requires us to stay steadfast in the faith, putting on the whole armor of God. So the powers of hell were coming after them, trying to get them to come back to the slavery they once were in. In a moment, we'll see that not only God guides them to stand still, but also to move. But here's the thing to keep in view. God was going to receive glory by saving and judging according to his timetable. So whenever we're unsure, just remember God is working things out for his glory. And that should give us relief. But let's move on. Point three. Chapter 14, verses 19 through 31. Why does the text go into details about the pillars at night and the confusion of the Egyptians? And why would the Egyptians continue on their way in light of all that was against them? And why did they have to pass through the water? Why couldn't the Hebrews just be airlifted out? Well, I hope to make that clear in this next point. Point three, when doubtful, see the power of God in salvation and judgment. See the power of God in salvation and in judgment. Okay, so the story is now at the climax. The people see the waters have divided. Whoa. And that God is calling them to no longer stand still, but to move. And we need to ask ourselves, where do we need to reflect more on God's power and wonder at the cross and now live in light of that, friends? But the text gives us good reasons to see his power and move forward in obedience to God. First subpoint, because he distinguishes his people and his enemies. He separates. All over the book of Exodus, haven't we heard that refrain, I will make a distinction between my people? I mean, that's what the church is, called out unto Christ. So over the book of Exodus in the Bible, we see how God makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. Those who are the sheep and those who are the goats. Those who are the wheat and those who are the chaff. And here it's interesting, the cloud appears to bring darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Hebrews. Again, community of light and a community of darkness. And in verse 19, some scholars believe the angel, you see that? Or the messenger of the Lord, to not only be a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, but a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And that point of view makes sense when you understand that the Bible refers to Jesus as God and as the ultimate messenger of the Lord, the messenger of salvation. Could be. And we also see him in this kind of glory in the book of Revelation. So this distinction is whether or not you have the light of Christ or if you are still in sin and darkness. Now in verse 21 through 25, the Hebrews are given clarity. And God's enemies, the Egyptians, are thrown into confusion. I mean, the wheels are literally coming off. Here's the thing. God wants you to remember that one day all evil will come to an end. And if you remain faithful in your perseverance, you will see God's face to dwell forever in the community of light, the light of his Son. And let that encourage us to keep praying, keep witnessing, putting sin to death in our lives, discipling others, pouring into our children, being a good employee, holding steadfast, moving forward in obedience. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Next subpoint, he brings his people through death reserved for objects of his wrath. He brings his people through death reserved for objects of his wrath. This is why he didn't airlift them. So we can only imagine the walls of water that God held up by the power of his word. I mean, only the Creator can do this. I mean, parting the waters is no problem for God. He did it in creation. The wind and seas obey him. Who's that remind you of? Jesus. He had the same power. Now, something we need to see here, while God's people passed through the waters, the Egyptians experienced the judgment of the waters. God's people passed through death, while the Egyptians encounter it. And often in the Bible, water is associated with judgment and with death. And the Red Sea was a place of both salvation and it was a place of judgment. The two collide here at the Red Sea. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul said the Israelites were baptized into Moses, the servant of the Lord. They were called out and into the old covenant. They were delivered for a purpose. And then Paul says, though, we are baptized into Jesus in Romans 6. We are identified with him, and salvation God brought through him. You see, Moses led the people to the other side, but Jesus didn't just lead. He took on death himself and led us home. See, Moses led the people safely through the waters of judgment, prepared for the objects of God's wrath. But Jesus led us through the waters of death to the other side, to everlasting life, because of his mighty resurrection. So now we see the meaning of baptism. Can you imagine baptism being weakened? Come on. Of course it's immersion. One preacher said he likes to keep people under the water a little bit longer so they feel the full effect. That God's delivered you from death. Amen? That might be a good idea. Friends, when you are discouraged and worried, remember how God gave you life through Christ. He will keep you unto eternal life. You just keep your eyes on Christ. I mean, isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't Jesus precious that he went through death for you and for me? God's good. Last subpoint, he's to be trusted and obeyed. The text says at the end, they revered the Lord, they believed him, and treated him holy here, and his servant. You know where this is going. In light of God's wisdom and glory and power, we're to revere the Lord, believe him at his word, and esteem his ultimate servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, our representative, our mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the application for us. Revere the Lord, trust in him, and follow his servant. His own son, Jesus. Let me conclude. Will you do that today? Will your life show a great confidence in the one who holds everything together and who is bringing all things under Christ Jesus? I pray that you will. Let's pray. Lord, your word causes us to get our eyes off our sufferings and trials and difficulties and get them back on Christ. Our hope is secure. We praise you because Jesus has been raised and he's coming again. Lord, calls us to remain steadfast. Help us to repent of the ways we have not trusted you and believe things about you that aren't true. Calls us to live sober, upright lives to the glory of God the Father. Comfort those who are suffering this morning by showing them that you suffered for them on the cross and that you are leading us home. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.